Our sermon text this morning is from the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 11. Let's start by standing and reading that together. Understand now that this is Paul speaking in praise to God at the end of what is basically 11 chapters of presenting the grace of the gospel. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counsel? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, I pray that today, through looking at your word, reasoning together, that we will grasp a new vision of the glory of God, the all-encompassing glory of God, and the place that it is to have, the supremacy that it is to have in our life. Father, I pray that you will give me the words to speak. I pray that you will give this congregation the ears to hear, and I pray that you will give us all hearts to obey. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. We are, in a sense, wrapping up this week a series that we have been going through on what is called the five solas of the Reformation, the five solas of the Protestant Reformation, in which we're moving toward the 500th anniversary. Next week, I am going to be speaking on the Catholicity of the Church as part of that theme. But the last 4 weeks, we have looked at these five binding doctrines that really bound together all the aspects of the Protestant Reformation, things that they were trying to recover that either had been ignored or largely hidden or forgotten or had lost their central emphasis. First one was sola scriptura, the doctrine that Scripture is supreme, that it is our rule of ultimate rule of faith and practice, that it is God speaking to us, and that it rules over the church, not the church ruling over Scripture. The second is solus Christus, Christ alone, that Christ alone is our Savior, that Christ's work alone is what accomplished our salvation. The third is sola gratia, grace alone, that it is by God's gracious gift that we have this available to us, that it is not initiated in any way by man, that it is solely initiated by God, and that it is His free gift to give, not merited by us in any way. And last week, we talked about sola fide, faith alone. Faith alone is the instrument by which this gracious gift of salvation accomplished by Christ is received by us, that we receive it through faith, not through our works. We do not merit it. We do not attain it ourselves, but it is only received through faith and trust. And we talked about the three aspects of what we would call saving faith, which is, first of all, not only that we have to acknowledge it, that we have the knowledge of it, but the gospel, that we assent to the gospel, number two, that we agree that it is true, that we agree that it is the gospel, that it actually is the truth that by which we are saved. But the third aspect that is often ignored is trust. That is that further aspect that we trust in it for ourselves, that it is a chair that we actually sit in, that it is a plane that we will actually board and take a flight on, as opposed to just abstractly acknowledging that the chair can hold us up or that the plane can actually fly somewhere and not crash. All these three aspects, knowledge, assent, and trust, are necessary aspects of saving faith. You must have all three. Well, this week, we're looking at the fifth sola of the Reformation. And if you remember a few weeks ago, I talked about how if you take those five solas, you kind of put them in three categories. The first one is how we know what we know. How do we know anything to be true? And that is Scripture. That is our source of truth. And the middle three solas are how are we to be saved? Because the knowledge that we have from Scripture tells us that on our own, we are under condemnation. We are in need of salvation. We are in need of redemption in order to be reconciled to a holy God. And the three middle solas of Christus, Gratia, and Fide, Christ, grace, and faith, is how we understand how we are to be saved, how we can be saved, how it can be accomplished for us, how it was accomplished on our behalf. But this week, in understanding soli deo gloria, to the glory of God alone, we understand the purpose for our salvation. Why are we saved? For what end were we redeemed? We all understand, you know, this is a church that our confession of faith is the Westminster Confession of Faith. And the first question of the Westminster Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? What is our purpose? Why are we here? And the answer is that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So, the chief end of man, our reason for existing, our reason for being saved, our reason for being brought into the covenant family of God is for His glory. It is about Him. And to quote that great theologian of modern culture, Dr. Phil, it ain't about you. It ain't about you. And that may be a very simple truth, but that is the truth. It's not about us. And that is for many people a very painful, and actually it seems to some people manifestly unfair that we are not at the center of the plan. Well, today we're going to talk about the doctrine of soli deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. And what I want us to do, first of all, is to see, to attempt to freshly see and understand the glory of God, what this means. And there are two places where the glory of God is seen and understood. First of all, in creation, right? In creation. And then second of all, we see and understand the glory of God in the gospel. We're going to look at those two things. And then second of all, we're going to look at what was missing at the time of the Reformation, that we understand that there is something that needed to be recovered to some degree. Now, granted, it wasn't like utterly forgotten, but that there was a level with which the church had gotten off center and they needed to recover this truth. And we're going to talk about what was missing at the time of the Reformation. And then lastly, with regards to the doctrine of soli deo gloria, what has been missing often today in our day? And I think you'll be able to see it very clearly. But first of all, let's try to freshly see and understand the glory of God, what this means. Well, the place where even a non-believer can get some kind of grasp of the glory of God is in creation. Now, we see it at a level that they cannot. But, as it says in the passage in Romans, in verse 36, chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says, "For from Him and through Him and to Him," it's all focused on God, "are all things." Are all things. All things is not merely a spiritual term. right? We don't utterly spiritualize that. That it includes the physical universe in all its beauty and in all its complexity. And we have to understand that when we look at creation, I want us to remember that one of the attributes that theologians use to describe God, one of the attributes or characteristics of God, is that He is self-existent. He is self-sufficient. God doesn't need anything. Right? You understand that? We all need. God does not need anything. He did not need to create the universe. He did not need to create us to meet any need or to fill some sort of deficiency or lack on His part. He was utterly self-existent and self-sufficient. But His work, His creating work of the universe, this planet, all the trees, all the grass, all the beauty that is around us, and then the animals, and even us. It was to show forth His own glory and majesty and to make Himself known. What is the Latin term for man? The imago Dei, the image of God. We are the image of God on earth. We are, in a sense, reflections. We are dim mirrors of the glory of God on earth. But we are there to show His glory. What does it say at the beginning of Psalm 19? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above declares His handiwork. The heavens themselves declare the glory of God. Because what do when we see the heavens, for example? We see it in its beauty. It is utterly beautiful. We see it in its vastness. And I know some of y'all have spent time in Montana. We call it Big Sky Country. You know, technically speaking, it's the same amount of sky that you see down here. Technically speaking. You know, the sky isn't actually bigger. But it sure seems that way. It sure seems that way. If you've ever been there. I remember being, I've told others, several of y'all before, I was on the back porch of one of my church congregants' homes. And he could look from one back porch in three different directions and see three distinct mountain ranges all about 60 to 90 miles away. And in between that are sky and stars like you've never seen them before. Because in Montana, there are not a lot of streetlights or sea lights. So you could see more stars than you could ever see anywhere else. And because of the immensity of the way the land is laid out, you can see cloud formations and supercells and all this kind of stuff in a way that you can't see anywhere else. It is unbelievable. You become overwhelmed when you see the mountains that the universe is so much bigger than you are. You see it in its complexity. And when we talk about things like the storms, the hurricanes, and all the other storms, these are examples of the power of God. And this is just a minuscule part of His power. But we see how much bigger it is than us. It is glorious. All of these aspects of creation are attributes or characteristics of God and therefore reflect His glory, because we understand that God is ultimately beautiful. He is ultimately vast. He is infinite and without measure. He is ultimately complex. His wisdom goes far beyond our capacity to understand. And His power, He is utterly omnipresent. I don't know if y'all have ever... It's amazing that, you know, you have selective memory. When you're trying to think back to your childhood, your growing up years, you know, there's some moments that stick with you. You never forget. Sadly, sometimes they're bad memories. Some of them are great memories. You know? But I remember very clearly my first experience at trying to comprehend the glory of God. I know that sounds really theological, but it wasn't. It wasn't. It was when I was living, 40 miles away from here, 50 miles from here, out near Setarsha. And I remember I just started driving. And, when you're first starting to drive, you take every opportunity you can to drive, for any reason. And I remember driving out on the levee in the middle of the cotton fields. And it was late afternoon. And I remember just rolling the windows down. In fact, I think I sat on the hood of the car. And it was one of those partly cloudy late afternoons. And the sky was huge. And those of y'all who grew up in the 70s and early 80s, so remember this on my cassette. I was playing Sandy Patty's song, We Shall Behold Him. I'll never remember that song. And I was just overwhelmed. I remember, as a teenager, teenagers don't usually get overwhelmed by that. I listened to a lot more Aerosmith than Sandy Patty at the time. But I remember I was overwhelmed. I was overwhelmed. I remember it was one of the first times in my life in thinking of spiritual things that I was actually moved to tears. I still very distinctly remember that. Because it was the beginning of coming to grips with things that we can't do and He can. I cannot move a cloud in the sky. I can't make it rain. I can't make the sun come up or make the sun go down. Or technically, make the earth move so that it looks like the sun's going up or going down. It is in understanding our own limitations that we truly grasp the glory of God. And it is seeking to grasp the glory of God that we come into grips with our own limitation. That we don't understand how weak we are. And then, when we look at the glory of God seen in the gospel truth that we as sinners can be redeemed, that we are in fact redeemed as we look to God in saving faith. As I said before, the epistle to the Romans, if you look at those first 11 chapters, he's explaining the gospel. He is explaining the grace of God. He is explaining our utter sinfulness. And then yet, in the midst of our sin, yet God has turned His loving eye to us and has redeemed us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross on our behalf as a propitiation for sin. And as we go through all that, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. How does He climax all of that? At the end of chapter 11, He gives glory to God. He is overwhelmed with God's power, His wisdom, that it is beyond knowing, ultimately. And He gives God praise and He gives Him glory. That's what the gospel should move us toward. As we embrace the gospel, as we revel in it, as we meditate on it, it should move us to praise Him. Not because we have to, but because we want to. That is what happens when there is a change of heart. When there is a change of affections, it overwhelms us with the desire to praise Him. Not out of duty. See, the gospel is God's condescending to rescue, redeem, and restore us. He did not need to do so for Himself. He did it only for us. But it is His condescending to do those things. And when you hear the word condescending, don't you kind of want to sneer a little bit when you say that word? It's a condescending. Right? You don't like that. Well, the reason why is when we hear the word condescending or condescension, we tend to think in terms of a person being that way to another person. Don't be condescending to me. You don't like that, right? That we don't like someone who is condescending. Well, guess what? With God, that is not a negative word because He really is. You know, the whole time when somebody's talking trash, you know, it's not bragging if you can back it up. Well, God doesn't have to back it up. He already has. He already has. It's already been done. He was the ultimate back. There was no need to be backed up. He doesn't have to prove anything. And He has done all of this purely for His own good pleasure and to manifest His own glory. And it is ultimately within His rights to do so. He's not trying to reach for something that doesn't already belong to Him. He's merely manifesting. But understanding that is the glory of God. What was missing at the time of the Reformation? Why was this concept largely missed? I mean, because when we think about all the cathedrals and all this other kind of stuff, you would think they would have an incredible grasp of the glory of God. You would think. And many did. But what was missing at the time of the Reformation, in the 1500s, was that the church had grown to focus on the church as its own end. They put the church at the center. They put the church on the throne. And as its own end. You know, when we talk about the government is a servant of the people, right? Well, there's nothing more maddening than to see a government bureaucrat that just creates bureaucracy for the sake of bureaucracy. Or they're doing it only to manifest their own power. Well, the church at that time had grown to that very same place. It had largely seen its own expansion in power and in wealth and land, as we talk about in Sunday school. At the time of John Huss, for example, in Bohemia, half the land in all of Bohemia was owned by the church. They were the single biggest taxer of the people. They had incredible amounts of wealth, and they sought to grow that. And they saw its own expansion. The church saw its own expansion was only for its own purposes and for the expansion and benefit of those in power in the church. The wealthiest of people were those in charge of the church. And because it had lost its emphasis on the other solas that we've been talking about, Scripture is the supreme authority, that Christ alone, not our achievements that have accomplished salvation, that it is done by the grace of God, not by our own merit, and that it is done through faith and not by works. Because it had lost its emphasis on the other solas, it had also lost its focus on that ultimate purpose, the purpose by which we exist and the purpose by which we are saved, which is to reflect and manifest the glory of God. So that was missing at the time of the Reformation, and that they were seeking to recover that. And there was so much I could give you in terms of other historical examples of how the reformers sought to recover that in ways in which it showed itself. There's really not time to talk about that today. But I do want to talk about what is missing today in the church and what is missing in the world in terms of the idea that God alone gets the glory. The problem is a twofold manifestation of one core problem. I'm going to give you the one core problem. The focus on man as an individual, as the center of the universe. When we talked about back at the time of the Reformation that the church existed for its own ends, well now, because there's so much more decentralization of everything, it's not the center of the institution of the church, it's man as an individual. Man is its own measure, his own measure. And when you focus on man as an individual at the center of the universe, for the non-Christian, it is placing the individual's wants and desires for personal glory and fulfillment on the ultimate throne. For the non-believer, it is, I'm going to say that again, it is the placing of that individual's wants and that individual's desires for personal glory and fulfillment on the ultimate throne. You know, I promise I'm going to avoid doing political statements. But I'm using this purely as an illustration. I've wanted to write about this and I haven't. But in so many ways, you know, there's a lot of rhetoric that's thrown out there on the internet, for example, about our president, saying that he's a racist or that he's a white supremacist, you know, which is not the case. He's not a racist. He's a Trumpist. And he's not a white supremacist. He is a Trump supremacist. He is condescending to everybody equally. He is on the throne of his life. And you can't look at it any other way. You can see that if you look at it seriously. And in Scripture, the Nebuchadnezzar story that Bill read from is reflective of today's common mindset. What does he say? It is to my glory and the majesty of my kingdom. It's all about him. And that's what we see today. We see that today everywhere from all the way up to our present, all the way down to just everyday Joes. But like Nebuchadnezzar, God will be glorified either in raising up a man or in putting him down. He will be glorified either in raising them up or in putting them down. Or in ultimate judgment. God will not share his glory. He will not share his glory. Now, for the Christian, while we sometimes think just like that unbeliever, otherwise devout believers will often make the error of overemphasizing the imminence of God. God with us. Overemphasizing the imminence of God as opposed to his transcendence. That's what we have to understand about God, that he is transcendent, yet he is also imminent. Does that make sense? He's both. He is transcendent. He has this great majesty and great glory. Yet at the same time, God became man. God became man. And this is reflected often in our worship. And, you know, we've talked in this church, there's been a lot of talk and a lot of reading about worship. You know, the form that this worship service takes here at Emmanuel is trying to recover a lot of the transcendence of God. Because we've seen in many other places where God is literally brought down to such a casual level that it neglects the transcendence of God. We must embrace both. We may focus heavily on God loving us, God filling us, God meeting us where we are. Those are aspects of his immanence. We can't neglect those things. He is all those things. He does do that. He loves us. He fills us with his Holy Spirit. He meets us where we are. He redeems us where we are. We don't have to achieve to a certain level to merit his grace and his forgiveness. Those things are all right and true, but they are best understood in light of his transcendence. All the things that we've talked about, his power, his wisdom, his complexity, his ability to think and do far beyond anything we can comprehend. We can't really understand what it means for him to condescend down to our level until we understand how very far that means he comes. And he does that for us while not compromising his transcendence. We cannot grasp his love and condescension to us if we don't understand that at some level his transcendent power, wisdom, holiness, and complexity that are so far beyond us. Yet in the gospel, he meets us where we are. God does meet us where we are, as he met Moses at the top of Mount Sinai. As it says in Psalm 23, as he meets us in the valley of the shadow of death. As he met Elijah in the cave, hiding from Jezebel. He meets us where we are, at the humble stable in Bethlehem. And he meets us where we are, at the foot of the cross, where the ground is ultimately level for all. And as we move forward in this service, he meets us again where we are, at his table, because he has lifted us up to dine with him. Let us pray. Father, your glory is beyond our capacity to fully comprehend, but I pray that you will give each one of us, individually as well as corporately, give us a fresh vision of your glory, your majesty, and your ultimate purpose for which we even exist and why we are saved, which is to further your glory and to further manifest it here on earth. Give us a vision for that in all that we do, whether it is in our daily work, in our ministering to our families, and in our worship here corporately, in the ethics of our lives, and the way we conduct ourselves on a daily basis, that these are all ways in which we are to reflect the glory of God here on earth. I pray that you will help us, empower us to do that by your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.